I just thought I'd let you prepare yourself now. You're going to be here a few years. I mean it. That's a long one. Not Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke for a long time. That's all right. There was a song, if you remember a song a few years ago, it was kind of big during the Vietnam era. You know, what the world needs now is... That's something the world just can't get enough of. And then John Lennon had that song, All You Need Is, Love Is All You Need. But that's kind of where it stopped, just love. But what do you mean by that? Exactly, love. You know, and it was during that Vietnam era that people wanted the war to stop. And man, if we just would love one another, you know, we'd all get along. Well, how's that working out? Since that time, you know, let's see from the headlines how that's going. This is actually a good day. NFL wants pat downs from ankles up at all times at all stadiums. Why? Someone snuck in a taser. I was tasing people. Okay, that's good. Copper thieves strike same church for the fourth time. Okay. Texas unemployment edges up to 8.5%. You know, the jobs thing was 428,000 up this week. So, you know, LA schools crack down on bullying with an LGBT curriculum. I don't know if you know what that is. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender. Godfather declares workers must participate in wellness program or pay $50 a month. That's Rahm Emanuel, who's was he mayor of Chicago now? If you don't get involved, we're going to tax you some more. I like this one. Camera lens falls from sky, crashes through home. I didn't read the article, so I have really no idea what that means. I just thought it was interesting. But that was a good day. I was looking at it this morning, and it was a little bit more depressing. But you see that over and over and over again. Each and every day. So, how's that love thing going for people, you know? And you might be thinking, well, how in the world does all this begin to fit around Luke, the Gospel of Luke? Well, hang around for the next few years and you'll find out. But, you know, you might want to know, and there's many people around the world that want to know, how is the Bible relevant to today's society? Is it relevant at all in today's affairs? My first response to that is you will only know if you immerse yourself into this book. Not just kind of a precursory read. Okay, all right, good, we're done. But I would say daily examination. At least a daily examination. It doesn't have to be huge because there's sometimes when you're reading the scripture that you run across the verse and you go, wow. And then that's what kind of stops you in your tracks. And God begins to reveal what He is trying to move you toward, trying to teach you through that, as Jill has been abusing me for the past couple weeks about poor in spirit and how all that works out, okay? But no casual reading allowed here. You must immerse yourself into the scripture, ask questions of it, because God is not afraid of questions. Okay? He's just not. People, and there was a thing a few years ago that it was like, well, you don't ask God why. My question was, why? Or why not? Is God afraid of that? I mean, I don't think so. But I think as you immerse yourself into the Word and begin to ask questions about it, and I'm not just saying New Testament, I'm saying the whole thing, all 66 books, that you will begin to see how it's connected, who God is, and how relevant it is to today's society. It's more relevant now than it ever has been. As a matter of fact, we are closer, and this is a weird statement, but listen to me. We are closer now to the first century than we ever have been since the first century. And that's pretty much when the New Testament was written. And it's because the world is about the same thing. It is going about its merry way, looking out for itself, looking for nothing else. And I have a feeling, as the world did not know until the angels broke forth in song about the birth of our Savior, it's going to be the same way. People are getting married, giving a marriage, partying, you know, living it up, and then the Savior's going to return and surprise everybody. That's why I think we really must immerse ourselves. If we call ourselves followers of Christ, we must immerse ourselves into it. And so that's really sort of why we're kind of doing the Gospel of Luke. But I encourage you to do that in the whole Bible throughout your life as a believer. Now, biblically speaking, when we think of love, there are just a few places that might pop out at us, right? Okay, what is one of the first places? When you think of God's love, you think of maybe one verse, and that is? John 3:16. One chapter in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 13. And then three letters later on in the New Testament? Yeah, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You know, God is love. Yeah. We think of that, but when we begin to delve here into the Gospel of Luke, we will see that love runs through its veins. The love of God runs through the whole understanding and idea and main theme of the Gospel of Luke because, again, God so loved the world. So, we will see by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, we will begin to understand who God is and the love that He has for us as followers of Christ, but also for really the whole world and the compassion that God has. And it's amazing because I saw a brief video of Bill Maher. You know who Bill Maher is? He's supposed to be a comedian, but he's not funny. And he hates Christians. He just literally hates Christians. He loathes them. He just hates them. What he was saying is that in regards to our world condition right now, that people who are right-wing and conservative and for war and the death penalty have only one title. He stops at Christians. And it was just in a very negative light, and the crowd just busted out laughing. I was like, and people might go, oh, I'm so angry about that. But why should that surprise us? In today's day and age, why should something like that surprise us? Because we were told that it would happen. But now as we look, as we begin to delve in this great biography of Luke about the life of Jesus Christ our Lord, we begin to see the fullness of God and the fullness of man in the person of Jesus Christ. God is exalted and transcendent, as we will see in this, but He's also touchable. And He has condescended down to us so that we might, as John the Apostle said, we could reach out and touch and talk to and listen to and just be with. This God who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who created all things with mere words, condescended down to us, to sinful man, so that we might know His mighty grace and mercy. And I think Dr. Luke brings this out tremendously. So I want to, after we read the first 25 verses, we probably won't get through the first 25 verses, but I think it really kind of sets the stage of what we're looking at. We're going to see two sets of characters kind of kick us into gear. And as most of you know, I love biographies. So this is something, I just love the Gospels. It's something that it is just, you can't get away from. And if you've ever spent any time reading a John MacArthur book or listening to John MacArthur, he has preached for 40 years. And he said 25 out of those 40 years, he's preached out of the Gospels. And he said, I'm not even getting to the second layer yet. I mean, that's how rich the Gospels are. So we're not going to find out everything about the Gospel of Luke in the next few years, but we will find out a lot, I pray. So Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife and the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." I hope that just gets you a little bit excited, because this is tremendous truth that we're looking at here. Now, the first set of characters we're going to look at is Luke, the author, and Theophilus, the recipient of this particular letter. We call it the book or the Gospel of Luke, but it's a letter to this man named Theophilus. So we before we get too far, we probably should be introduced to who this Luke is. The author of the Gospel was a man named Luke. Thank you very much. So we know that. He was a medical doctor. And how do we know that? It never really says here, but from early church sources called the early church fathers, this is what they are told. In fact, the authorship of this book of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which was his sequel, were not called into question until 1900 years later. My question is, how did they know 1900 years later better than these guys who were in the first century? I don't understand that. Because the Gospel of Luke was probably written around 60 to 61 A.D., which means how many years is that after Jesus actually lived? Well, he was born in like 4 B.C., about 30, roughly, okay? Because we're going to kind of get into when Herod reigned. But so about 30 years. So some of these guys named Polycarp, Ignatius, actually knew some of the apostles. And these guys who knew the apostles said that Luke wrote the book. That's a pretty good authority. And so for 1900 years, it wasn't called into question. All of a sudden, somebody calls it into question. So I don't understand how they figured that out. So we can figure out in the book of Acts, probably some, there's three different areas where it says we. So the writer of the book of Acts was an associate of the apostle Paul. And as he went along, he wrote all this down, and he said, "All right, I'm seeing all this stuff happen. What about how it all got started?" And so Luke begins to write about how it all got started. So Luke was an associate of Paul, and his two books have what is called the apostolic endorsement. In other words, an apostle said, this is true, this is right stuff. He hung around with Paul the apostle, but he also knew Peter the apostle, and they said that he did many interviews with probably Mary, the mother of Jesus, and these are from early church sources. So this is not just a bunch of things being fired out there to try to Luke really did write it. Like, I'm freaked out because if Luke didn't write it, my whole faith is just going. It's none of that. This has been solid stuff. So you can take it to the bank, as my pastor used to say to me, that this is true. All right. Now, Luke was a Gentile. Okay, he was Greek, probably. Actually, he's from Antioch, which is, you know, in the kind of the Greek-speaking world and so on. And he was a physician by trade. Eusebius, the historian back then, backs that up. So he kind of, not only did Polycarp and these guys, but even Eusebius, who was a Jewish historian, backs that up. So it's interesting that that happened. So he was associated with Peter and Paul and had other people that he was associated with. With all this, we know that both the book of Luke and the sequel of Acts is indeed true. What's interesting, as you read some background, and I told you I was reading some background information, finally I just said, this is getting ridiculous. No, this is the reason. You're reading about the background of Luke, and they go, well, he probably got some of his material from this document called Q. What's interesting about the document called Q is nobody really knows if it ever existed. And they can't find any of it. Okay, so if you don't know if it really existed, and nobody's ever found any evidence of it, how can Luke have derived his information from Q? I don't get it. I'm just a little, maybe I'm not smart enough, but this guy had paid, and I'm not questioning this guy's passion and his walk with Christ, but after a while I'm like, because I know the author, but not personally, but his writing. I'm like, well, but why did he spend so much time on this one aspect? I don't understand it. So then they said, well, Luke probably took some of his stuff from Mark and Matthew, which is written probably before Luke. And I'm like, okay, but you say the word probably. And so the verses that come back into my mind are in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you go back toward the end of the Bible to a couple letters written from Paul the Apostle to Timothy, one of his sons in the faith, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All right, and this is what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture. Okay, did you catch that? All Scripture, that's both Old and New Testament now. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Okay, hold on to that thought. Go back to a few books, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And we have something more sure. And he's talking about the time where him and John and James actually saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Elijah and Moses. Here's what he writes. And we have something even more sure than this transfiguration scene. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises up in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men, listen closely, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So ding, 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 lights go off in my little pea brain, and I look at the Gospel of Luke, And I'm thinking, God is Luke's source for the information that he tells us. Makes sense to me. Again, I'm not real super educated, but it just, that's the way it reads. That's the way it sets it forth up here. That God began to give the words to Luke so that he might write one of the greatest, or two of the greatest letters ever written. With that said, look at the first four verses. He's writing to this man named Theophilus. And listen to what he says now. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, this begins to give us a hint on what's been going on before he actually wrote this, okay? So what is this telling us? It's fairly straightforward that there's been more than just Luke writing about who Jesus was and what Jesus did. So it could very well be that Luke read the Gospel of Matthew and read the Gospel of Mark from two different eras. It's possible. And he got that information. And he says, okay, this is a story I ought to include. And then we begin to look at, okay, Matthew was in background Jewish. Luke in the background was Gentile. Matthew wrote to a predominantly Jewish audience. Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Gentile Greek. Okay, so some of the stories that we will run across that you find in Mark and Matthew might read a little bit differently. Audience is huge. You have to remember who the audience is as he's writing this. Okay, so Luke has researched this. He is a physician, so he's probably fairly intelligent. He has an education, so he's going to do some research. Now, wouldn't you be more comforted to know that your doctor has done research on maybe something that you have? If you go to a specialist, you want to make sure he's a specialist, a special specialist in that particular specialty. Makes sense. That's the way my mind works, sorry. So he knows, and he's probably researched and read and have taken, okay, I know this to be true. I'm not so sure about this. I don't know kind of what was going on in Luke's mind, but he is, many have undertaken, more than probably just Matthew, Mark, and John. John was probably written later. So Matthew and Mark, more people have written about this than just the three that we have. And then he goes on in verse 2 and says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. What does he mean by that, you think? Those from the beginning. The apostles. Yeah, Peter, Paul, Paul was probably included in that, but Peter and John, and he heard the story of James because James is dead by this point, and Thomas and all those other apostles, and hearing, not only that, but probably hearing from Paul the apostles' teaching. Okay, that sound familiar? In Acts chapter 2 that he wrote, he says, when the church first got started, what they did is they gathered around and were taught through what the apostles had taught. So Luke was familiar with this because he's part of this thing. And so he's learning along with everybody, but now he goes beyond it. He actually begins to write it down so that you and I have the benefit of reading it. So He's writing this down, not only the ones that were eyewitnesses, but those that are serving and ministering the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me now, as I've observed all this and read all this information, Theophilus, to write it down in an orderly way so that you might be certain, 100% sold out, that who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Okay, I want you to be certain about the things that you have learned, Theophilus. So we see that Luke is really trying to, even here, being detailed in how he's presenting Jesus Christ to not only Theophilus, but God knew in his foresight us as well. Standing here 2,000 years later, listening to the Gospel of Luke and these God-inspired words to us. So He took his time getting all the information he could for this man named Theophilus. Again, Theophilus, we don't know a whole lot about him. We know it's a Greek name, but he has most excellent Theophilus. Now, you didn't just throw that term most excellent around, okay? So he's probably a man who was of high social standing, very important, whether it be political or whatever. He is, according to the ESV Study Bible, Theophilus was probably a man of wealth and social standing, and most excellent served as a respectful form of address. Okay? So, this is not, you know, Theophilus' first rodeo, but Luke wanted to make certain that Theo knew for certain the truths about Jesus. And so he's very detailed. And like I said, he probably wrote more than all the other New Testament writers. We think, well, hold it. Paul wrote like 13 books, but you put those 13 books against the two books that Luke wrote, and Luke is probably longer. So Luke wrote quite extensively about Jesus Christ. And so through the reading and interaction with this gospel, we too can be just as certain, if not more certain, of who Jesus is and what he did if we allow the Holy Spirit to teach us and change us. Okay? This is not just an intellectual exercise, but it is one that is driven by the Spirit that wants to go down in our hearts and indeed change us. So there's a little introduction to Luke and Theophilus as we jump into the Gospel of Luke here. The second set of characters that I want to look at is Zechariah and the angel, but we have to meet one other guy first. Who's the guy in verse 5? Herod. This is Herod the Great. Maybe some of you know, never met him, but maybe have heard about this guy. Herod the Great ruled Judea, which is, you know, different communities, but Judea, like the southern part of Israel at this time. He was Herod the Great. He ruled from 40 to 4 B.C. Okay, now if you think about that, now hold it. What happened to the 3, 2, and 1? And then because Christ was born, right? Christ was probably born in 5 or 4 B.C. Why there's a lull and all that, I don't know. I didn't look it up. But there is a lull between, you know, like 5 B.C. and 0, if that can be a year. So he ruled Judea, but he was a tyrant. He had at least 10 wives. He also murdered some of his wives and children. The ones that he favored, he kept alive. The ones that he didn't favor, he did away with. That's just the way that this guy was. So the setting here probably is in the days of Herod, king of Judea, we're looking probably at 5 or 4 B.C. So that's our time element. That's where we're at as we begin the book of Luke. Now, we meet another person in verse 5. And this guy's a little bit better. His name is Zechariah. Okay? He's from the division of Abijah. Now, if you think, well, what does that mean? Well, you have to kind of go back to like 1 Chronicles 24. And during the reign of King David, set up the 12 different sections of Levi or the sons of Aaron to take care of the temple at certain times so they wouldn't be gone away from their families for a long time. So David, being a tremendous king but being administratively acute, broke the families of Aaron up so they could serve certain time periods at the temple. So that's where some of this comes from. So if you have a little understanding of the Jewish background, you kind of get an idea here. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Well, gee, that's nothing big. Well, the priest had to marry out of the tribe of Levi / Aaron. Okay, so the long extended family, that was just one of the requirements. You couldn't just go willy-nilly and marry whoever you wanted because God has specific ways of doing things, okay? Now, the priest normally would go yearly to offer the yearly sacrifice, but we see here he is actually beginning to put up incense before the Lord, and that's important. We'll get to that here in just a little bit. So, both look at the description of both Elizabeth and Zechariah in verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly. Okay? Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They were good people. They followed the scriptures. They followed the law the best they could. They were walking blamelessly. But there was, so a lot of times back then, if you did not have children, you must have sinned against God. Something must be wrong with you. But we know, according to this, to Luke here, that they were blameless. They walked according to God, so yet they were barren. Why? Well, there's another story. Years before this, of a man named, I think it was Abraham. You ever heard of him? Him and his wife, what was her name? Oh, Sarah, that's right. Didn't have any kids. Until when? How old was Abraham? About 100. How old was Sarah? And they had their first kid. Yeah. Yeah. What do I got to whine about, huh? All right. So this is going to be for the glory of God, just as it was back in the time of Abraham. All right. So he's serving. They're advancing. All we know from verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, unable to have children, and both were advancing years. So it was kind of a shameful thing. But it wasn't because that they were disobedient to God. So now he's on duty. He was serving as a priest before God. His division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood. He was chosen by lot, or kind of a roll of the dice, so to speak, to serve in the area of incense before God. He's walking basically into hallowed ground. Okay? This is not, you don't just flippantly, like maybe when you walked into the door of this building this morning, you might have been talking about cars or sports or money or job, but when you walked into the place to do the altar of incense, you did not treat it that way. You probably didn't even say a word unless you probably chanted a certain prayer, because this, you're walking to holy ground. It was sort of like God talking to Moses, remove the sandals from your feet, for where you are standing is holy ground. That's the picture that these priests had when they walked before God. Now, he was the burning incense was not something to take lightly. Why do I say that? What? Ah, it's pleasing. What if you don't do it right? You got to go back to Leviticus. Now, I want to read that. You know, I could quote this or just, you know, have it written down, but I don't. So I want us to look at it together. So you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. All right. So that is the third book. You go to chapter 10. begins with an L. Leviticus, chapter 10. Now, this is when Aaron was alive. Okay? And he had four sons, and two of them were Nadab and Abihu. All right, and they were to also be priests before God to burn incense. There's a certain recipe that they had mixed together to burn before God. God set it up so that it is a pure way. Now listen to the first three verses of Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In other words, they did what they wanted to. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, or I will be set apart as higher than anything else. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So now let's move forward to Zechariah offering incense before the Lord. This is the picture. He's in. Nobody can see him. But there is a chain hooked up to his ankle. Why do you think that is?
He dies, they can pull him out.
When he dies, they can pull out a corpse. Okay? This is serious stuff. Unless we study it and unless we read it and begin to delve and tear apart the scripture, we don't understand the holiness and glory of God at all. We begin to get a glimpse of it in Isaiah chapter 6. And so I would encourage you to either borrow the DVD series from the Pettits or read the book by R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. It will blow your mind because you begin to understand more clearly the holiness and glory and magnificence of who God is. And when we treat it lightly, consequences are inevitable. God is far too great to be treated as Nadab and Abihu did. And so Zechariah is taking his responsibility very seriously. They did not do this on a whim. They did not do it probably voluntarily because they knew how holy God was. It reminds me of the story of Martin Luther in his first Mass. Okay? He was scared to death because they believed that the wine was actually the blood of Jesus and the bread was actually the body of Jesus. It's not. It's a representation of it. And he actually spilt the wine. He was shaking so bad because he began to understand the holiness and magnificence of God and who he was. Began to change Martin Luther's life. So he's holding and burning the incense. And in verse 10, we see that the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour. What are they praying for? What do you think they were praying for? I hope he comes back out alive. I don't think so. What do you think he was praying? Or what the group was praying for? The coming of the kingdom of God. And they were about ready to get it in the person of Jesus Christ. They were so close, and I hope that some of these people recognized it when they saw it. So, the people are praying outside for the coming of the kingdom of God at the hour of incense, and there appeared to Zechariah an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And unfortunately, verse 12, English fails. Because when we probably think that a person was troubled, we think this. An angel. And fear fell upon him. That's probably a little bit more descriptive. But Zechariah, he was a little freaked out. Okay, he was a lot freaked out. Because I remember at least two situations in the scripture, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, when an angel shows up in front of a man. One is in the book of Daniel. When the angel shows up in front of Daniel, what does Daniel do? He falls on his face. In the book of Revelation, John the Apostle sees an angel. What does he do? Fall on his face. So you get the idea that angels in the scripture are not puffy little cherubs. You know, like we've seen archistry. They're magnificent, glorious, intimidating creatures. That's why these guys fell. So this is kind of the idea of what Zechariah sees when he's burning the incense. So he's really freaked out. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But maybe it said fear fell upon him. So maybe it knocked him down. I don't know exactly. I think that maybe not, because that would have been an indication to pull him. Because something happened. There's some slack or something in the chain. So we better pull him out now. I probably not. The Lord allowed him to stand so that wouldn't happen. Can you imagine an angel talking to him? Boom, he gets jerked out. I'm sorry. It's just weird. The angel said to him, "Don't be afraid." I'm trying to picture this scene here. Zechariah is scared out of his wits. And Gabriel says, "Don't be afraid. Okay, I've never seen anything like you before, and you're telling me not to be afraid? Okay, I'm just trying to kind of put that picture in my mind." Probably, yeah. Yeah, but sometimes that goes out the window when you see something like that, you know. But you're probably right. But I can't, you know, I'm trying to put myself in Zechariah's sandals, and I really kind of am scared to do that. But he says, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Let me read that from the Amplified New Testament, because I think it's really cool how this reads. I think it's very descriptive. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your petition was heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall, and you must call his name John, meaning God is favorable. And you shall have joy and exultant delight, and many will rejoice over his birth. For he will be great and distinguished in the sight of the Lord. And he must drink no wine or no strong drink, and will be filled with and controlled by the Holy Spirit, even in and from his mother's womb.
So he was chosen
at the very beginning. Yes, he was, because we see that, we'll see that in some other Old Testament passages. That John, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth, in their old age, was indeed chosen by God, sent forth as a forerunner to God, to God in the flesh. And so he will go before him, and he will turn man and the children of Israel to the Lord their God. This is good news. And so Zechariah, not only is he freaked out by the sight of this magnificent creature that God has created, but he's hearing things that I never thought I would hear. I would have a son. I will have a son. And I think I'd be missing the rest of the communique. I'm having a son. I'm having a son. I'm kind of old, but I'm having a son. You know. But listen, I mean, think about this. Look at verses 16 and 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now listen to verse 17. And he will go before him. Stop right there. Let's put these two phrases together now. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Okay, got that? And he will go before the Lord their God. Hold it. What? My son is going to be the forerunner to the Christ. It's going to be my family. It introduces the Christ to the world. This is magnificent news. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now Elijah, you know, was pretty bold. He comes up before Ahab, one of the worst kings Israel ever had. And Ahab says, are you in trouble of Israel? And normally, how would you respond to the king normally? Oh, I'm sorry. He goes, no, I'm not, you are. Mm-hmm. You're the trouble of Israel. That was one scene.